Well, this morning we want to talk about living as a new creation, the final section of Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So let's just focus our attention on this text and ask the Lord to give us grace to hear what we need to hear today as we talk about His Word in more depth. Some introductory comments. I just want to point out that this is a wonderful epistle we've been going through, the Galatian epistle. It's a polemic on what the true gospel is, the singular gospel of the grace of Christ. It's arguably picturesque of church history. Church history largely is about understanding the gospel. And there's been all kinds of paradigms that have been erected over the centuries to try to explain the gospel and to try to present the gospel. So it's a challenging idea to really get the gospel correct. And Paul worked very hard in this book to get the gospel correct. To get the gospel correct, you have to understand the story correctly. And the bias in mankind goes back. The bias to sin that's in mankind goes back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they were rightly convicted of their unworthiness to fellowship with God, but they were wrongly presumed that they had the potency to remedy their situation. So God chose to use most of the Old Testament to testify to this wrong presupposition. In other words, the Old Testament's major theme, it's not its only theme, but certainly a major theme, is to say that mankind is totally depraved. Mankind is inclined to assume that they can make fig leaves to cover themselves, to make themselves acceptable with God. Now, that's imagery for saying that mankind can self-save from his fallen state, that mankind can work his way into acceptance with God, that mankind can follow some law that will make him acceptable with God. And the Old Testament resoundingly reveals that that is wrong. And that's the major theme of Galatians 3, is to say no to that idea. Clearly, that was a big problem in the first century as the early believers were wrestling with how does Christianity relate to Judaism? How does it relate to the Mosaic Law? How does it relate to the Old Testament? So much of the New Testament is explaining the Old Testament in light of Christ. And certainly Paul in the book of Galatians makes a huge contribution to that by explaining, you know, the reality of what salvation really is. It's a work of grace in the heart of people. It is a threefold or three-aspect message. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is being declared righteous before God. That is the past tense of salvation. Sanctification is the process now of transforming us into the likeness of Christ, which is a continual process in this life. And glorification is the consummation of the salvific process. So all of these aspects are discussed and presented in this epistle. Largely, though, the epistle focuses on justification and sanctification. So when we get to chapter 5 in Galatians, after four chapters of really laying out some very, very profound understanding of the gospel, he talks about how you live the gospel, how you live free from sin, and warns them against reverting back to living under the law, living under legalism, living as if you can self-save. So that's largely the transition in chapter 5, and then chapter 5 concludes with comparing living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit, and we as believers are called to march in step with the Holy Spirit. That's the imagery used. It's like we're part of God's army, and God's leading and guiding us and setting the pace, and our job is to get in step and stay in step with the Spirit. That means living according to the will and ways of God. In chapter 6, the first 10 verses, he introduced some ideas of how to do that. He noted the importance of living in healthy communities marked by humility, transparency, submission, accountability, mutual support, and responsible self-governance under God. Really, this whole concept of being a responsible and self-governing under God, this is a huge concept. it's really the ultimate goal of what parents are trying to do, what church leaders should be trying to do, what employers should be trying to do, and what even our civil authorities should be trying to do, is help people mature to be self-governing, responsible people under the rule and reign of Christ. So now Paul closes this epistle, starting in verse 11, and he appears at this point to make a big change. You see, up to now, it appears that Paul was dictating this letter. But now, in verse 11, he tells us he's going to pick up the pen himself and tells his amanuensis, and his amanuensis is the one he's dictating to. That's the scribe or the secretary. The word amanuensis means secretary. He tells this amanuensis, step aside, I'm going to conclude things. And now in his own handwriting, he's going to pen these final words. So he begins in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. And let me just read the text to you, and then we'll talk about it some. He says, look at what large letters I use to write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, yet they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So let's take a look at the first few verses here, verses 11 through 13. Look at what large letters I used to write in my own handwriting. Paul began with an imperative. The word look is actually an imperative. This is a way to get their attention. You might think, well, it would be enough to get their attention just to see the change in handwriting style. And even the fact that Paul apparently wrote larger than his amanuensis. But he's really trying to get their attention, so he uses the imperative mood. Modern phrases that we might use today would be things like, listen up, or heads up, or look at me. We might say things like that using our voice inflection to try to get people's attention. I know I've done that many times teaching when I see a crowd getting weary after a long day of training and I want to make a final point and I want to get them to really listen. I will tell them, look at me, listen to me. And invariably they'll react. They'll startle and they'll look at me and I say, listen carefully to what I'm saying. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. He wants to be sure they hear what he wants to say here. These false church leaders in Galatia were enemies of the gospel and therefore Paul's enemies. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block and was a stumbling block to those early Jews and the foolishness to the Gentiles. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Therefore, he sought to redefine the gospel based on the law, not grace. And of course, Paul is articulating a gospel of the grace of Christ. These heretics were trying to evangelize Paul's disciples. They were evangelicals with their gospel of hypocrisy. They were building their own towers of Babel, monuments to glorify themselves. The Galatian disciples were pawns in the self-glorifying schemes of the Judaizers. In other words, the Judaizers, they were hypocrites. They didn't do what they preached, but they were trying to get others to do it so they could brag to their fellow leaders about their followers, their disciples. Look at my disciples. Look how well they followed the law when all the time they didn't follow the law. The false leaders sought to impress others of their own ilk. They engaged in a legalistic false gospel. Their scenario was a ruse, a plot to propagate a false gospel based on human potency, the presumption that man can save himself. This is the error of every non-Christian worldview, the assumption that man can save himself. Their scheme was hypocritical. The leaders lacked integrity to their own standards, but demanded others to conform. To the Apostle Paul, this deception was to be cursed. And that's what he said in Galatians 1:9. We don't normally think about cursing people as Christians. We think curses as being a really negative thing. But the Apostle Paul cursed false doctrine and false gospels in particular. Going on to verse 14 here, verse 14 and 15, he says, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation." Paul's opponents, these false church leaders, were driven by pride and selfish ambition. The Apostle Paul, however, was driven by humility. He was humble before God. He was submitted to God. He was teachable to God. He was putty in the hands of God. He understood that humans were impotent in their efforts to gain right standing with God based on their own works. If anyone could have ever made a claim that his works would be gain acceptance with God, it was Paul. But Paul clearly renounced this. Even though he was the zealot of zealots, he excelled in Judaism, according to Galatians 1:14. But according to Philippians 3, he considered all of his works nothing compared to the eternal value of knowing Christ. The penalty of human sin can never be paid by any human, no matter how great they may be. Christ alone paid the price to redeem the mankind from his fallen condition. Therefore, the only proper place for boasting is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the imagery of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the sacrificial work of Christ. It's not so much the literal cross, it's what the cross symbolized. The cross symbolized the work of Christ, which is the only work of any man that was salvifically efficacious. It is the singular work on which all salvation is based. It's a singular grace of the gospel of Christ. It's based on the singular work of Christ on the cross that provided the singular basis for the vicarious substitutionary atonement on behalf of the remnant of God. And now, because of the work of Christ, the cosmos, the world system, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of seeing reality was crucified to Paul and vice versa. This means that any philosophy, value, principle, or practice embraced by the world that is inconsistent with Christ had no sway on Paul. He expressed this truth in these words. He said, "The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." That is a schism between Paul and the world existed. That schism was the ways of the world, the will of the world. These things no longer had weight with him once he was intercepted by Christ. Prior to being intercepted by Christ, he was driven by the will and ways of the world. But now that he's been intercepted by Christ, he's been separated from the will and ways of the world to serve the will and ways of God. In other words, Paul has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The spiritual truth that was manifested, spiritual truth was manifested externally in Paul's value system that was different from the Judaizers. Paul valued internal alignment with God that produced the fruit of real obedience. The Judaizers only valued the illusion of alignment with God. In verse 15, Paul explained that the external circumcision that the Judaizers valued had no real spiritual value. You see, you got to understand, he's not saying that circumcision, which God gave to the Jews as a sign of the Old Testament covenant, he's not saying that wasn't valuable. He's saying that it was incomplete. It's in Christ that the real recognition of the family of God is. It's not an external act. It is an internal reality. It's a spiritual reality. It's a changed heart. You see, God values the heart because what the Old Testament shows us is without a transformed heart, mankind can never obey God. But with a transformed heart, then mankind has now the power through the Spirit to be able to obey God. And Scripture uses the imagery of the heart to basically speak of the seat of the mind, will, and emotions of mankind. Man lives from the inside out. And Solomon notes this clearly. You can see this in several Proverbs. For example, 4:23 of Proverbs, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Or Proverbs 27:19, which reads, as water reflects the man, so the heart reflects the person. The heart of unregenerate man is inclined to evil. It is biased to evil. It's a slave to evil. It is in bondage to evil. But through the atoning work of Christ, the heart of man is regenerated. In this sense, a person becomes a new creation. Christianity is rooted in this reality of a new creation. It's not that your body was recreated, but your heart, that is, your spirit, came alive. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. When you're regenerated, your spirit is made alive. That which is dead is brought to life. And that's the new creation. It's a new heart, which gives you new capacity, new potency through the power of the Holy Spirit to now live in a new reality, which is in alignment with the will and ways of God. Now, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about entering into a process now of sanctification, asymptotically growing and maturing in your ability to align with the will and ways of God. Remember, the word asymptotic means increasingly getting better and better. It's progress. We talk about progressives today. Anytime you hear the word progressive today, most likely you're hearing deception. What's characterized as progressive today is basically ethical values that depart from the Word of God. That is not progressive. That is regressive. This is where mankind is presumed the right to redefine language, which they do not have that right. Language is defined by God. And God defines progression as those who are being sanctified. If you're not in the process of being sanctified, you are not progressing. You are simply continuing to regress and moving toward ultimate judgment. Those seeking self-glory or vainglory present an external facade that is not supported by internal reality. This hypocrisy is generally easy to spot and is disdained by true Christians and even many who do not profess Christ. A Christian is called to live grounded in divinely empowered internal reality that can only come through the gospel of the grace of Christ. Those who have been truly, truly entered the salvific process are positionally in Christ. The transforming power of Christ is in them practically now to change their mind, their will, and emotions so they can live in alignment with God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, basically the same thing. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Consequently, those in Christ will live differently. This is a hard one for us because we have many people in our Christian circles today that we may have known for years and years and years, and we don't see any change. And even if you press in to get to know them well, you may discover no change. They're living today the way they lived 30 years ago. There's no change. So based on a biblical metric, do they really know the Lord? And I think if we want to be truly honest to the Word, we'd have to say, I don't see any evidence that they know the Lord. So if that is true, then many of our Christian communities that we call churches are probably not churches. They're probably simply mission fields. People are there, so we need to be praying that they would come to Christ. And I think that is probably a better way to look at most Christian gatherings today than to presume that it's a gathering of true Christians. True Christians live differently. They live out of the new creation that's in their heart, the power of the Holy Spirit now to grow up and mature in Christ. That is what a real Christian looks like. Interestingly, the Judaizers' hypocrisy will never change man. There is no transforming power in ritual-based reality. That's all every other worldview is, except Christianity. Christianity is not ritual-based, but every other worldview is ritual-based. You go through these rituals trying to gain God's acceptance. Christianity does not have rituals trying to gain God's acceptance. Christianity has a relationship with our Creator that empowers us now to live a transformed life. That's what it is. Verses 16, 17, and 18 are the concluding comments here. May peace come to all those who follow this standard of understanding what Christianity really is. And mercy, and even the Israel of God, you know, the Israel of God here is not a reference to ethnic Israel. It's a reference to what Paul talks about in Romans 9, and he talked about here in Galatians 3, that the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, are those who are of faith. They have expressed faith in Christ because that ability to express true faith in Christ is marked by transformation in their lives, and that all comes from the power of God at work in them. No, faith is not a human work. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is obviously the evidence of the empowering presence of Christ in us. It's an evidence of regeneration. It's an evidence of a person who's in the process of being truly sanctified. So these are the marks of what a real Christian is. And we have to get very, very clear on what this is and very committed to living by this standard. It is so easy in our culture today just to assume that if somebody goes to church, they're a Christian. If they say they're a Christian, they're a Christian. If they tithe, they're a Christian. If they volunteer, they're a Christian. If they're supportive of what the church does, they're a Christian. It's so easy to assume that. That is not, none of those are biblical metrics. The biblical metric is to live according to the standard, following the principles of the Word of God, living progressively more and more aligned with Christ. It does not mean you won't have times where you fail. We all will fail at some point. But it means that you will always, over time, be progressively moving into better and better alignment with God. That's what a real Christian looks like. That is very hard to get and understand and embrace. Well, let me just make a point about some theology here, and then I want to make an application real quickly. Christianity is not a ritual. It is a relationship. There are five worldviews that dominate the world today. Christianity is one. The others are secular humanism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Over 90% of the global population falls into one of these five worldviews. Of these five worldviews, Christianity is unique in many ways. For example, the God of Christianity is singular, but subsists in three persons, the Trinity. There's no other worldview that really advocates a Trinitarian God. Christianity teaches that each person is unique and called to a personal relationship with Christ. No other worldview offers a personal God that you relate to. Christianity views evil as emanating from rebellion against God. All other worldviews do not view man as basically evil, and evil is not rebellion. Evil is just bad circumstances or bad karma. In Christianity, people cannot self-save. In all other worldviews, you self-save by your own works. And in Christianity, obedience is not the basis of salvation. But in all other worldviews, obedience is the way that you try to gain some standing with whatever view of God you have. Christianity is very unique among the worldviews. But perhaps the greatest uniqueness of Christianity is that we who know God know Him personally. This means that worship is expression not of ritual, but of a personal relationship with God. All worldviews embrace rituals to express submission and devotion to their gods and to gain their favor. Only Christianity offers a relationship with God that is the ability to communicate and enjoy His loving care. Any rituals in Christianity are not intended to gain favor, but are rather intended to express personal gratitude to God. In other words, if you call rituals things that you repeat and do over and over again, You could say there are some rituals associated with Christianity, but it's just because you do them over and over again. It's not the heart of worship. The heart of worship is personal intimacy with God, who cares about you, who created you with intended purpose, who is loving and gracious and kind and engaged and has a purpose and meaning and significance for your life. No other worldview has a personal God. Christianity alone has a personal God. The God of Christianity created and rules over the material world. He is distinct from his creation, but he is sovereign. You see, in Buddhism, Hinduism, you have pantheism. See, Christianity is not pantheistic. God is executing a meta-narrative and uses everything to fulfill his purpose. Christ is the unifying reality of the meta-narrative. In the secular worldview, they deny all meta-narratives. There are no meta-narratives. In some of the other worldviews, they may have meta-narratives, but they're not really about God and about Christ and about fulfilling his purposes in and through his world. And in the Eastern worldviews, they have this reincarnation, which is a circular view of time, and that is not characteristic of meaning and purpose. If you want meaning and purpose in existence, you have to have a linear view of time. Time is going somewhere, and indeed, that is what you have in Christianity. The first century Judaizers, the legalists, were not Christians. Their worldview was based on a singular God, not a Trinitarian God. They had no concept of a personal relationship with God. They had rituals that they used. They didn't really worship personally. They worshiped impersonally, seeking to appease God through the sacrificial system, all the time failing to recognize that their appeasement was never working, and therefore they needed a Savior. They could never see that. They could see but not see. They could hear but not hear. They were blind. And that is the reality of the big difference between Christianity and every other worldview. Christianity is a personal relationship with your Redeemer, your Savior, your Master, your Lord. All other worldviews are non-personal in their relating to God, and therefore their worship is just rituals seeking to appease God. Well, let me make a word of application here. On February 15, 2019, at a company in Aurora, Illinois, the plant manager, the HR manager, and an intern conducted a termination meeting with a 45-year-old man named Gary Martin, a troubled man with a history of legal issues. Martin's response to termination was violence. He pulled a gun, shot the three people conducting the meeting, and he shot others before he was fatally shot by police. The question is, why did this happen? This is just another in a whole long string of mass shootings that we've seen over the recent decades here, and particularly in the United States. Why did these happen? Most people would contend that Gary was basically a good person, but in some way a victim of society. In other words, he couldn't help himself. Therefore, his actions were not really his fault. In fact, the view of the culture today, including many who profess to be Christians, can be captured in a creed that was written by an Englishman named Steve Turner. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole creed. I'm just going to read you a little part of it here. And this is what Steve Turner says about his worldview and the worldview largely of secular humanism today, which is becoming the dominant worldview. By the way, if you're a missionologist and you have studied the history of missions, and particularly the growth of worldviews over the last 200 years, then you know that the largest growing, fastest growing worldview today is not Islam, it's not Christianity, it's not Hinduism, it's not Buddhism. It is secular humanism. It is growing so much faster than the others. It is astronomically faster. The others are growing something along the rate of the growth of the population of the world since 1800, over 200 years. That's about the average growth rate in the range of the population of the world. The average annual growth rate of secular humanism since 1800 is over 1,000% per year. Per year. It is huge. If you do a graph of this, it's just startling to see this. So Steve Turner is a secular humanist, and he is representing the worldview that's common among most of these people, and many of whom show up at your churches on Sunday. This is what they say. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can't prove anything with evidence. We believe believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They all differ on matters such as creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for everyone except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. Now I'm going to skip on to the end. He's going on through a whole litany of things, and he concludes with this. We believe in the rejection of all creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky, and when you hear the state of emergency, or sniper kills 10, or troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast shoot, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Now, I hope that gripped you the way it gripped me, with like, wow, this is hopeless. This worldview offers no hope. This worldview can explain nothing. But this is the worldview that is common today. So how does a Christian worldview look at what happened at the events at Aurora? Well, Christian worldview makes some different presuppositions. For example, it assumes that man is naturally evil, not good, and that man is responsible for his actions. And the reason that more of these types of incidents don't happen is that the grace of God is restraining evil. But now, perhaps God is choosing at this time to lift some of his restraining hand. And so we've got to deal with this. So how do we deal with it? Those who embrace the view that man is basically good, but corrupted by external factors, respond to mass shootings with external remedies, such as more gun control, mental health screening, hardening of facilities, and more security. But those with a Christian worldview recognize that mass shootings are symptoms of deeper issues that reside in the sinful heart of mankind. If the Christian worldview is correct, external solutions will never be really efficacious. The only real solution is to change the inside of mankind, to change the heart. From a Christian worldview, the gospel, the grace of Christ, is the only way to transform the human heart. All other worldviews acknowledge the existence of evil, but in none of these worldviews do they believe man is the source of the evil. Only Christianity offers a worldview that says man is basically evil and cannot self-save and therefore needs a savior. In every other worldview, mankind saves himself. This is the seminal difference between Christianity and all other worldviews. Embracing a Christian worldview, however, is not popular or prevalent. And this is why we don't hear much of this in the media. We don't hear any Christians sounding off with biblical solutions to this and biblical responses, even a biblical perspective. The Apostle Paul was very clear on the innate depravity of mankind and mankind's impotency to self-save. Paul was intercepted himself by Christ when he was not seeking Christ. And that's true probably of all of us. None of us were seeking Christ, but Christ intercepted us. Paul's worldview was transformed. He embraced a Christian view of reality anchored in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. The suffering of Christ through death on the cross is pivotal to his role as mankind's Savior. Paul understood that his own works were never good enough to self-save. The sacrificial work of Christ alone on the cross to bear the price For Paul's sins was the singular way to acceptance with God. And indeed, that is a singular way for everyone. And those who are given the grace of God to be granted salvation based on the work of Christ are the only ones who are saved from the penalty of sin and death. Paul was a witness for Christ, one who was willing to die for Christ. He knew his own works performed in his own strength were inadequate to gain acceptance with God. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for his sins would be efficacious for gaining right standing with God. Consequently, the only proper response for any Christian who has been granted the grace of Christ is to surrender humbly to the Lordship of Christ. Living in this way meant enduring the world's rejection of and rebellion against Christ. Paul expressed this as bearing the marks of Jesus. If you truly know Jesus, you're called to bear the marks of Jesus. Jesus was rejected. He was persecuted. He was denied, and he was killed. These are the marks of the cross, the marks of Jesus. Those who bear the marks of Jesus know that redeemed hearts is the only solution to the mass murders and other sins. Jesus singularly redeems fallen mankind based on his singular work on the cross. Seeking to solve the problems of humanity by addressing the symptoms will at best be marginally helpful, but never really efficacious. Only through the gospel of the grace of Christ can mankind effect a lasting solution to sin, both now and into eternity. And until we turn to the truth of the gospel, we will continue with these mass murders, and we'll continue to not know what to do about it, and we'll continue to hear the world come out with solutions, proposed solutions based on dealing with symptoms and not root issues. And all along, all it is basically mankind worshiping his maker, because his maker is not God. That is, they don't know the real maker. They think the maker is themselves. And so this is how they treat themselves, this fallen condition called sin that they're unwilling to acknowledge. You see, Christianity explains reality. It is the only worldview that explains reality. All other worldviews are ultimately in unreality. May God give us the grace to live in reality in Jesus' name. Amen.